We're wondering, we have the CSI tape up here because we need to know who stole the stairs this week. We're looking for them frantically and we couldn't find them. And of course they took the thrust stage on which I normally preach from, so I'm not high and lifted up as much as I've normally been, but I've told the architect to redesign the whole thing so that I'll be about 15 feet high when the new platform is built. It'll be great. You ever heard the expression, if I knew then what I know now? Ever heard that one? Ever applied that to yourself? If I only knew then what I know now, things would have been different in my life. When I think about that phrase, the first thing that comes to my mind is, if I only knew then what I know now, I would have gone to high school dances. I didn't go to high school dances. I didn't go to junior high dances, actually. I think I went to one in junior high, and all the boys were on one side of the gym, and all the girls were on the other side, and to go out in no man's land, you could get shot out there, and so I just stayed away from that. And then when I was a freshman over at Bookser High School across the street, that's what it was called back then, I went to the freshman dance. Somebody took me because I couldn't drive back then, and I stayed there exactly 20 minutes. 20 minutes. I looked around, felt very uncomfortable, and I walked home. And that was my sum total of dancing, or going to dances. I didn't even go to my senior prom. Senior prom's rolling around, and we're the first graduating class from Peterson High School. It was a high school back in the day. And I let it be known, I thought senior proms were a waste of time, effort, and money, mainly the latter. And so I said, I'm not going to go. Well, the truth of the matter was, I was just scared. Just scared to get in that kind of environment. I had, as the senior prom approached, I had the dean of students of the school, Bob Bookser, call me into his office. And he said, Richard, I hear that you're not going to the senior prom. And I said, that's correct. And he said, well, you know, you really ought to think about going. It'll be a great event. Everybody's going to have a great time. And, you know, if you can't figure out who to take, I've got some girls that I know would love to go. And I think he had about two or three names, actually, on a piece of paper that he was willing to share with me. And I kind of blew the whole thing off. The names were very nice, very wonderful young ladies. And I think about, you know, I should have gone, really. If I'd known then what I know now, I should have gone. And we would have had a great time. In fact, knowing, of course, what I looked like back then and what one of those girls looked like, I think it would have been something like this as far as our picture there. And so it's about how we looked, yeah. But the truth of the matter is, I didn't go. I just didn't go. I was simply too insecure with myself, too insecure with my abilities to be in that kind of social situation. I wasn't willing to take the risk of stepping out of my comfort zone. I wasn't willing to take the risk of stepping out of the comfort zone that I was in at the time. Now, I bring this up because living as an apprentice or a disciple of Jesus, Jesus likes to call us out of our comfort zones. To live as a disciple of Jesus calls for a significant amount of risk-taking, if we're really doing it right. We're going through the series Crazy Love. The book is written by Francis Chan. And in this chapter that we're looking at this week, he speaks of Your Best Life Later, is the name of the chapter. And he talks about what it's like to take risks. He starts it with a question, which is a challenging question. He says, what does running towards Christ and pursuing love look like in daily life? Now, we can talk about it in general terms. We can talk about it in, spiritual terms. We can go around and around on the issues. But what does it really look like when the rubber meets the road in terms of running after Christ and pursuing a life of love? Well, I think what it looks like is living life constantly trusting that God's way is the best way. Now, if you're going to write something down, write that down. God's way is the best way. That's a point that we either believe or we don't believe. Do we really believe that God's way is the best way for us in our lives today? Because here's what happens if we go God's way. He is going to take us out of our comfort zones. He is going to enable us to be a blessing to others, sometimes in spite of ourselves. And he is going to demand sacrifices on our part. He's going to take us out of our comfort zone. He's going to enable us to be a blessing to others. And it's going to involve some level of sacrifice. Now, there's a lot of risk in those three statements. They represent a lot of risk in our lives. And we think about, I'd rather just stay put where I am. To prove his point, Francis Chan points to a book in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, and particularly Hebrews 11. This particular chapter in the New Testament has been called the Hall of Fame of Faith. Faith's Hall of Fame. We have different kinds of halls of fame in the United States today. Baseball Hall of Fame, Football Hall of Fame, all of those kinds of things. This is Faith's Hall of Fame. Because chapter 11 showcases the lives of previous followers of God who have taken the risks and moved out of their comfort zones. Hebrews is a great book. Actually, scholars believe it was a letter. In fact, it was a sermon. The best way to characterize how the book is structured is to say it was a sermon that the writer wrote down and he mailed out. Sermon that he mailed out to Jewish believers, we think, because there's so much of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. There's so many references back to the priesthood and how Jesus became the superior high priest, and to the sacrificial system of the Jews and how Jesus has preempted that sacrificial system. And on it goes. We think it was a sermon written to Jewish believers in Christ. And its central message is this: because these believers had been enduring a bunch of persecution, a bunch of hard times, the hands of those who did not like Christians, he says, hang in there. Better times are ahead. And that's what you and I need to hear today, as well as what they heard back then. That kind of message is a sorely needed remedy to those who are wavering and tempted to abandon their faith in Christ, those who question the idea that God has the best plan for my life. Now, this Hall of Fame contains notable listing of people. You have Noah, and you have Moses, you have Gideon, you have many more, and many who are not even named, but their exploits are told very quickly. But of all the examples, the one that gets the most airtime or print space in that 11th chapter is Abraham. Abraham was truly a man of faith, one who demonstrated over the long haul what full-on devotion to God looks like in daily living. Now, it wasn't that Abraham is perfect. Far from it. Abraham is just as human as you and me. There were times he so distrusted what was going on around him, so lacked faith in God that he would protect him, that he just told bald-faced lies that got his wife in trouble. We don't have time to go into all the details, but simply to say there were times he had colossal failures in his walk with Christ, and he failed to trust God. But Abraham, as a whole, came through, and came through in a big way. There are three places in Hebrews 11 where Abraham's faith is mentioned. And if you haven't turned in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, I invite you to do so. We're going to be looking at these three passages. And in each one of these three passages, it starts with the words, "By faith, Abraham." By faith, Abraham did something. Because Abraham trusted in the promises of God, because he trusted in the character of God, because he trusted in the power of God, by faith, Abraham did these various acts of faith. And as such, Abraham provides an example for you and me. How are we to live our daily lives? So let's look at these three areas. The first one is, faith leads us out of our zones of comfort. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We find Abraham's story originally written back in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And there was a time as Abraham grew and he'd married and he was acquiring possessions that God came to him, and in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read these words. The Lord said to Abram, he was called Abram back then, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, in these words, God gives Abraham both a great challenge and a great promise. The challenge: leave everyone and everything that you have known. Pull up stakes, literally, because they lived in tents. Pull up stakes and go to a place I will show you. Now, the place is not even mentioned at this point in the communication between God and Abraham. It says, go to a place I'm going to show you. This will come later. You're not going to get a Google map of directions from here to there. You're not going to know distance or time. You're not going to know the direct or the indirect route I'm going to take you on. But I just want you to pull up stakes and I want you to go. And I'll show you where you're going to go. So just trust in me for this. And that means leaving in the process the people that he knew in the city of Haran and the things that he had acquired there. Now, he does take his possessions and his men servants and female servants that he'd picked up, but he still is heading out. The promise is, I will turn your obedience into a great nation. You are going to become the father of a great, great nation. And that promise, from our perspective, was totally fulfilled. In fact, Abraham is the central figure in beginning of Jews and Christians and of the followers of Islam. It's interesting how central he has become in the world for us today. Now, Abraham received the challenge, and he decided to move. And how many of us like to move? Anybody ready to move? Some of you have just landed in a new place. And I see that hand. Okay, Liz wants to move. So if you want to pick out who you want to reside with in here, just tell me later and we'll set it up. I have an aversion to moving myself. I think it was because of what happened when I was growing up. Because as I've counted it, in my first 8 years, I lived in 7 different places. Well, I started out in Birmingham, Alabama. I'm a southerner. I don't have the accent anymore, but if you play Dixie, I will stand up. You know, we're just observing the 150th anniversary of the Civil War. Do you realize that? And of course, us Southerners, we don't call it the Civil War. We call it the War of Northern Aggression. Right? Any other Southerners with me here? All right. You know what I'm talking about. Well, we won't go there. We moved from Birmingham when I was about 3 years old, and we went to California to seek our fortune. We started out in a rental house in Lancaster in the high Mojave Desert. Didn't stay there too long. We then went to Pismo Beach, And we stayed in an apartment there. My father had gotten a job at Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo. And that was the fourth place. We had a rental house in San Luis. The only thing I remember about that was taking my tricycle up a very steep hill. My mother had warned me, don't go down that hill on your tricycle. Well, hello. So I went down the hill on the tricycle, and I came back bloody and bandaged. And I was, yeah, you know, listen to your mother, okay? All right. But San Luis. Well, we stayed there 1 year, and then we went to Burbank. My father got a job at that Lockheed Missiles and Space Corporation. There we go. In the late 50s, things were happening back then. And so we bought a home, and we stayed there 2 years near beautiful downtown Burbank, all right? Then my father got transferred up to Sunnyvale here. But first we lived in an apartment in San Jose. I have a picture somewhere in my archives of a water tower of a packing plant in downtown San Jose. The water tower is still standing. The factory's gone. But we stayed there a few months. And then finally we bought a brand new three-bedroom, two-bath house, 1056 Durham Court, Sunnyvale. And we paid, in 1958, the incredible amount of $17,500. Quite a stretch for us back then. That's seven places in 8 years. I don't like moving. I find moves to be disconcerting and destabilizing, and I like to put down roots. Well, by faith, Abraham moves. He takes off to a place that God would show him later. That's quite a remarkable act of faith, don't you think? Taking him out of his comfort zone, moving him to a place that he did not know. And that's the way God does it sometimes. Our call is to simply obey and let God take care of the rest. Now, where does God call us to leave our comfort zones? Well, you know, there are a lot of opportunities to do that. Sometimes it means just walking across a room to talk to somebody that maybe seems lonely. That could be leaving your comfort zone, maybe with your circle of friends, and you walk across a room to somebody who's all by themselves. That's leaving a comfort zone. Or maybe it's venturing across the street to reach out to a neighbor. That can be difficult too, particularly in our society, particularly in this valley where everyone is so isolated. That might be quite a step of faith and taking quite a risk to move out from your comfort zone of where you're living to go across a street. Or it could be getting in a car and doing some kind of service project in our area, our missions department, working with others to do things like tutoring at Scott Lane Elementary School and meeting with kids who are not like us, who don't speak our language, but there we are for them. Or it might mean going to Buxar Junior High now and doing a cleanup day. We're going to be talking about that later on, but there are those who are going to be doing that. Or it could be going farther out, even outside the United States. We have our Mexico teams that are assembling. We have Mexico work days to go to a school where an orphanage is and continuing to put that school together down in the Ensenada area. We have a team that's led by our youth department that's going to be going down to do VBS in a church in that same area. Now, that gets downright risky at times to go across a border and to go into a territory that we're not very familiar with and may be dangerous. Although I will tell you, you have more chance of being in a traffic accident 5 miles within your home than you do anyplace else. But there's other stuff going on in Mexico, isn't there? And people could worry about that. God calls us to leave our comfort zones and go places where we have to take a risk. What is God calling you today to do? That's the first thing. The second thing is, as we saw, that faith enables us to bless the world. Faith enables us to become a blessing to the world around us. It's already been mentioned in God's original promise to Abraham, but we see it again in Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him, God, faithful, who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Going back to the promise that God had given to Abraham, that he would have a child, and this child was going to be the source of blessing. This was going to become the beginning of a new nation, which was going to prove to be a blessing to the world. We see this in Genesis again, in Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. And Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. By this time, by Genesis chapter 15, years had passed. He'd been in the land. He'd been in various places in the land. He'd had ups and downs with his faith and with God. But the years had passed and still no child. And Abraham had done the math. And he said, no, I'm getting too old. My wife is getting too old. We're past normal childbearing ages. And so we're going to have to go to plan B. And so he has a male servant named Eleazar. And he says, you know, he got the lawyers together and they wrote out the will, last will and testament. And all the stuff goes to Eleazar, a man who came from Damascus who's now in Abram's service. Says, you're going to get the stuff. And God says, no. Don't look at this plan. Don't look at plan B. Plan B is not the way it goes. The original plan is still in effect. Abraham shall father his own child who will carry the promise. Now, what we don't have here in either Hebrews, and we don't have time for the Genesis account, but, you know, time goes on again. And Sarah comes up with a plan, plan C. She says, well, you know, we're not having kids here. And maybe it's my fault. And so I have a handmaiden, her name's Hagar. Why don't you two get together and see if the two of you can produce a child? And that could be your heir. Well, that sounds perfectly natural because that was a natural thing to do back in that day and time. If the husband and the wife, who had all the property and all the stuff, if they couldn't have a child, then the husband would try a handmaiden and see if he could get a child through her. And in fact, that does happen. Hagar becomes pregnant, bears a child. His name is Ishmael. All kinds of trouble came from that process and that child and what happened afterwards in relationships within the family. But it wasn't God's plan. Which tells us that God, even as we're working out our own relationship with Him, you know, He gives us a free will. And sometimes instead of going with God's plan A, we try B or even C. We try our own stuff. We try to get things done sometimes through the natural, normal ways that things are done. And that's not God's plan. God's plan is special. Another 14 years are going to pass before the original promise comes to fruition. Isaac is finally born. Abraham and Sarah have a child. His name is Isaac. And that's a great name. Because both at two different times, Abraham, when he was hearing God repeat the promise, Abraham laughed one time, Sarah laughs another time. You know what the word Isaac means? Laughter. He was a physical reminder to Abraham and Sarah that even though we chuckle at God's promises sometimes, they seem so outlandish. But you know what? God comes through. He comes through. And this child was going to become Isaac, the second patriarch of the nation we now call the Jews. And they were to be, throughout the entire Old Testament, they were to be God's chosen people who would be his instrument of blessing to the world. That was the intention. You see it over and over again as we go through Old Testament history. They were to be a chosen vehicle through which God would bless the world. They would reveal his glory, his power, his majesty. They would demonstrate what a glorious God he was. And they would teach the world his will through the laws that he had given to them. And to some extent they did this, but they really so many times failed to actually live up to what they were called to do. And now we, the Church of Jesus, we're the extension of that promise, because it was Jesus. Was Jesus who was in the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jesus who was the Jewish Messiah who died on the cross and has made it possible for us Gentiles to get in too. He's God's instrument of blessing the world. And he wants to do that now through us. We're called to be the blessings to the world. We're called to share the love of Jesus with people. Well, remember the nature of God's love, this love that we're to share. It's a crazy love. It's just crazy. Because it's not selfish, and it's not controlling, and it's not conditional. It's just given without expectation of anything coming back. It has to find its source in God if it's to be the real thing. It has to find its source in the love of God for us before we can share it with others. You know, I've seen a lot of bottled water coming out over the last decade or so. You ever seen these that call themselves mountain spring water? Is that really true? Has anybody really taken the time to check out where the source of this water is? Is it really bottled up at the source from a mountain spring? Or is it bottled in some tap in Milpitas? I mean, where is bottled water found? For us to share the love of God, we have to go back to the source. Back to the source of God's love for us. You know, Jesus, when he was teaching in the temple, said, "Those who believe in me, they'll have springs of living water flowing out of them." It's a beautiful metaphor, a beautiful picture of the fact that when the Holy Spirit is a part of our lives, his love flows out of a changed heart. We first receive it from God, then we just pass it on. And I think that's a miracle. I think that's just a downright miracle. Because I look at myself, and maybe you look at yourselves, and you say, "Well, I don't know. I'm kind of selfish. I'm kind of self-centered. I don't like it when people get in front of me on the highway or cut me off." Or don't you hate it when you're standing in line and the person in front of you is fumbling around trying to pull out coupons? You ever had one of those kind of things? Are you the kind of person that when you're standing in line, you look to see which line is the shortest? Which one you can make it through the quickest, and you pay your money, you take your chances, you get in that line, and then you look over at a person who's next to you in line, and they're the same number back, and as you're going through in line, you're seeing how far they're going, and you see whether you should have been in this line rather than the line you're in. You know that kind of stuff? Well, we're not showing the love of God too much in that. It's because we're naturally selfish and self-centered, and I want to get along with my life. I've got my agenda. I've got my stuff to do. Woe be unto the person who gets in front of me. I think it's a miracle that I can show forth the love of God It's a miracle that God would love me unconditionally. It's a miracle that God would send his son Jesus to die for me on a cross. It's a miracle that God could get inside my heart and transform it from being selfish and self-centered and controlling and allow God to change it into being selfless and giving and willing to risk for him. But that's where the blessing is. Just as it took faith on Abraham's part in God's power to believe that Isaac could be born, it takes faith to accept that God is capable of causing us to be born again to a new life. As God gave Abraham and Sarah the supernatural gift of new life in Isaac, so he gives us the supernatural gift of a life of love. It's a miracle. But God wants us to be a blessing to the world. But to do that, sometimes it requires sacrifices. And that's the third point in Abraham's story. Faith challenges us at times to make sacrifices. At least from our standpoint, they look like sacrifices. In Hebrews 11, now verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. This is one of the most challenging passages of Scripture for me. Back in Genesis 22, we read what actually happened. Sometime later, after Isaac's birth, we think a number of years later, Isaac's now probably a boy of 7 or 8 years old, perhaps. And in Genesis 22, we read, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here am I," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." He's calling Abraham to go to another place that he'd never been to before. But this time, not to settle down and be a blessing, but this time to offer up his one and only son. From a human point of view, this makes absolutely no sense at all. What on earth is God up to? He's given him a son, and now he tells him, "I want you to offer this son up as a sacrifice." He was the son of promise, born out of a miracle. He was to be the heir of the promise, becoming a great nation. He was to continue the line. Why would God ask this of Abraham? Well, both we read in Genesis and also in Hebrews, there's a word that is mentioned that gives us insight into this. In both cases, it mentions that God did this to test Abraham. Now, what do we mean by the word test? It doesn't mean to tempt. It does mean to see how far he would go in trusting God. How strong was his faith in God and his promises and the character of God? Just the next book over from Hebrews is the book of James. James starts out his book with a challenging set of verses. James 1, 2 through 4 speak of this. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because then you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Here a test is anything that challenges our faith in God. Anything that challenges our faith in God is considered a test. Because I want to tell you, life throws a lot of stuff at us that challenges our faith in a good and caring God. It's a lot of bad stuff that goes on out in the world. And we wonder what God is up to. And sometimes God seemingly tells us to do things that appear to be very weird. But James tells us that when we respond to these tests with perseverance, hanging in there, continuing to trust God, our faith grows. When we see God work through disappointments and hardships and illnesses and financial uncertainties, we see His faithfulness in operation in a real world. It's just not something you talk about in a Sunday school class or hear a preacher talk about in a sermon. It's the real world. You're going through it. It's your hardship. It's your sickness. It's your financial distress that you're dealing with. And at some point, you see God working His will through it. And when you get on the other side of that and you look back, you go, oh, I get it now. I understand it now. I couldn't see it while I was in it. But now it's clear. That strengthens our faith. And that kind of experience prepares us to handle similar situations with even more faith and trust in God when the next test rolls around. Our faith grows, and as James says, we grow with it. In Abraham's test, God called him to give back the blessing he had received. I have given you a blessing in your son, Isaac. Now I want it back. And Abraham obeys. By this time in his life, Abraham had a great faith in God. He believed God was going to continue to be faithful to his promises. And so he travels to Moriah with his son. And when his son says, we've got the wood and we've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Abraham says to him, God will provide the sacrifice. God's going to take care of business. Even to the point where Abraham is ready to strike his son dead. He's ready to go through with it because, as it says here, he believed God would even raise his son from the grave if it came to that. Because God had promised him that Isaac was going to be the heir. And God is faithful and true. What a tremendous amount of faith that is, folks. Now, these three examples, I think it's the last one that gives me pause. We love it when God gives us His blessings, don't we? You know, praise God, thank you, God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We're all good with that. We love it when God gives us the good stuff. But how do we respond if God asks for them back? How much of my health, my family, my possessions, my status, and on it goes, would I lose before I'd be tempted, like Job, to curse God and die? Chan, it was in this chapter or the one before, he has this very strong statement about what if heaven was like this, where you had all the good stuff, you had all the wonderful relationships, you had all the physical pleasures, you had bountiful amounts of whatever you needed. What if heaven was like that, but there was no God? Would you be satisfied with that? Boy, that question really stopped me in my tracks. I had to think about that. What would that be like? If that's okay? Is that okay? I get all the goodies, and there's no God, but I get all the goodies. Is that good enough? Well, what about God who gives us blessings and maybe He calls for something back? Well, that would look like a sacrifice, wouldn't it? On earth, there are things that we give up that look like a sacrifice. We're called to give up our wealth to help people in need, to fund God's causes, to aid God's people. And so we talk about tithing, giving 10% of our income to God, to give back something He's given to us, trusting that He will continue to supply our needs. That could be seen as a sacrifice. Or how about giving up relationships that would lead us astray from full devotion to God? I remember when I was in that dating scene, my foundational principle, my guiding point was, whoever this girl is that I'm going to date and marry, she has to be a believer in Jesus and mean it. And I passed up opportunities, some very fine young women, because that wasn't there. And I said, you know, that is the most important thing to me in a relationship with a spouse, is I'm going to date only those gals that love Jesus. So I didn't wind up falling in love with somebody who didn't. And for all of you who are single, I challenge you with that thought. Choice of marriage partner, huh? Is that a sacrifice to give up some relationship so that God might give us something better? And then we give up security to go places and do things that will further God's kingdom, even though it makes us feel insecure. Going on trips out of the United States to Mexico or Costa Rica or Africa, that can be kind of chancy, but we go if we believe God has called us. It takes a great faith in and a great love for God to stay with Him even when the goodies are taken away. A great faith and a great love for God. But take note, many of God's promises don't concern getting the goodies here on earth. They're not about here. It's about there. And Jesus told us that the real treasures of life reside in heaven, not on earth. It's a life that awaits us that should spur us on to ministry here on earth. Abraham believed in the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God, and what God had said God would do. And we need to do the same as he did. What God calls us to give up here on earth will pale in comparison to what awaits. In fact, Jesus said, you know, be the smartest investor in town. Don't be stashing stuff away for here, but stash stuff away for heaven. Every time you give of your time, your talent, your treasures, you're storing up stuff for heaven that cannot be taken from you. Abraham believed in that goodness and faithfulness of God to where he acted that way. And we've seen many others throughout the centuries do the same. It's interesting, when Jesus was talking about how earthly riches pull us down from a life of devotion to God, Peter pops up. You know, Peter is always popping up and popping off with something. And he says at one point to Jesus, well, we left everything to follow you, Lord. And I would have expected at that point for Jesus to say something like, now, Peter, calm down. It's okay. But he doesn't say that to him. We have one of those, that encounter recorded in Matthew's Gospel, 19:29. He says, and everyone, Jesus is speaking, everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters and father and mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will receive and inherit eternal life. From Jesus' standpoint, that was the important thing. Not here, but there. Our best life remains ahead of us. The best goodies of our existence are yet to come. The challenge is for you and me to follow God through times that demand sacrifice, through the not only the highs but the lows of this life, trusting that in God, He's going to take us home to where the best blessings of our existence reside. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we are challenged by these words, because for us, we're really enamored with the stuff of this world. And we have the privilege of living in the richest country in the world. And, you know, we talk about all the baubles and the trinkets and the stuff that, particularly electronics these days, in this place, we've got the latest and the greatest. But we understand, Father, that that's not where true satisfaction lies. That the blessings are to be found in following you. stepping out of our comfort zones, making sacrifices, being a blessing to others, that's where the best stuff is. Help us as we go our daily tasks, go through them, that we're aware of your presence, your power, and certainly what you're calling us to be and to do. And have us always keep in mind that our best life is later. For us, the best is yet to come. Amen.